I'd like to welcome you to the worship service of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're beginning our gospel meeting, and all this week we will have a gospel presentation at 7 o'clock at our church. We have 6 o'clock. We're going to have supper each night, have a nice supper. So why don't you come and have supper with us? We have a free supper, and then after supper we will have a gospel meeting, have some singing and a gospel meeting from 7 to 8 o'clock. That's at the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street at Peak in Old East Dallas. You can call us at 214-821-2123 for directions of how to get here on the freeway and so forth. We're on a one-week delay on our radio program, so if you've tuned in this morning to hear Brother Adair Chapman, you'll be able to hear him at this time next Sunday morning. Brother Adair is one of our last surviving elders of this church. He resigned several years ago in order to put us back into congregational government, but he has continued to serve as a trustee of the church here and of the property. And we're so thankful for Adair and for his great Christian walk in life and his influence in this church and preserving this inner city church. We're going to talk this morning mainly about the Protestant Reformation. We have talked for the last few weeks about the Council of Nicaea that was in 325 AD and the Nicene Creed, which was adhered to by all the bishops of the Roman Empire. The last great persecution had gone on between 303 to 312 AD when Diocletian Caesar had that last great persecution. Constantine, coming to the throne, issued the Edict of Milan in 312 and claimed to be a friend of Christianity and went forward to conquer on the cross. And we know that he didn't have that vision he claimed he had, and Jesus told him to conquer under this sign, because Christianity is not a religion of violence, but rather is a religion of peacefulness between brethren. The Catholic Church was long in developing, as we've studied the last couple of weeks. There was three doctrines mainly that brought in the Catholic Church. One, the doctrine of the separate priesthood, in which only guys in fancy turned around collars could be priests, while the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, that 3 through 5, that we're all kings and priests before God. And then they brought in the doctrine of celibacy. The New Testament refers to that as a doctrine of devils, forbidding to marry, as being a doctrine of devils. And they brought in this doctrine of celibacy that said that the priesthood had to remain celibate, and that they couldn't have any marriage or anything like that, and that they had to remain celibate. And the bishops had to remain celibate, while the New Testament said that the bishop needs to be the husband of one wife, having faithful children. And so this celibacy of the priesthood is another one of these doctrines of devils that was brought in by the Roman Church. And then the doctrine of bishops being over an area and over a diocese, instead of bishops being visiting people, being over a congregation, being in a congregation, they brought in this doctrine that bishops were over a diocese and that they ran a whole area, while we see that the very meaning of that word bishop means to visit. And so they came up with these three doctrines: the doctrine of the separate priesthood, the doctrine of celibacy, and the doctrine of bishops being over an area and exalting one bishop above the rest of the elders. These three things really brought about the apostasy of Rome. And so Rome, we're dating here on our chart from 606 AD, when Boniface III declared himself Papa, or Pope of Rome, or Holy Father of Rome. And so from that time, the Catholic Church continued to fall. And we studied last week about this great falling away. The Apostle Paul said that there would be a great falling away that would come first before the Lord came, returned again. and that man of sin be revealed, the son of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And so we studied this last week, and so the Roman church continued to degress far and far away from the Bible. The doctrine of penance came in which men were expected to beat themselves and hurt themselves and afflict themselves in order to receive forgiveness of sins. But we see in the New Testament an entirely different story than that, that forgiveness of sins is a gift of God. It is a free gift of God, that Christ came to bear the sins of many. And so, as we go through time, history a little further, from this doctrine of penance came the Catholic teaching of apostolic succession. And it is by the unique authority that by this apostolic succession, they claim to be able to interpret Scripture. And they claim that the Pope is the supreme leader in Rome and that he is infallible and can make no mistakes when he is sitting ex cathedra or when he is sitting on the throne. And so the doctrine of indulgences began to come in. And what that means is that you prepay for your sin. That you go to a priest and you tell him, look here, here's $20, and I want to run around on my wife next week, and I want to give you this $20 in case I have a heart attack, have a stroke during running around on my wife. I don't want to go to hell. And so the priest would take the money and guarantee you absolution for a sin that you've not yet committed. It is a, it's just blasphemy. It's utter madness that men could think that they could give God a little money and he wouldn't care about their sins. And so they developed what was called, the Catholics called, the Great Schism in 1054 A.D. The Greek Orthodox Church came out of the Roman Church and started their own church, and it was really political. In Rome, they had an emperor in Rome, and they had an emperor in Constantinople. The eastern and the western part of the Roman Empire, the eastern part Constantinople, the western part Rome. So they had an emperor in Rome, and they had another emperor in Constantinople, and they had a pope in Rome, but they didn't have a pope in Constantinople. And so the Greek Christians didn't want a Roman pope telling Greeks what to do. And so it was really a political movement that began. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church came out of the Roman Church, and they set aside just a few of the practices of Rome. They don't have a pope, but they do have an archbishop, and they kept the word bishop and all those things. They kept sprinkling and all other kinds of Roman doctrine. But they did keep singing, a cappella singing, instead of musical instruments. The Greek Orthodox is the only one other than the Churches of Christ that I know of that sing a cappella. And so we come through time to a period of the Protestant Reformation. And Protestant means protestants. They were protesting what had gone on in the Roman Church as being wrong. They were protesting against it. And Reformation means reform again. They did not hope to start their own churches, different denominations. Instead, what they wanted to do is reform this Roman church, this fallen away church, and so they hoped to reform it. We would encourage our radio audience, why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123. Or come to our gospel meeting every night this week at 4300 Main Street at Peak in Old East Dallas. We have supper at 6 o'clock and our gospel preaching beginning at 7. A real revival at the Main Street Church of Christ all this week, August the 13th through 18th. The principles that was laid out in the Protestant Reformation, well, we'll come to that in a second. I want to cover something else first. In 1384, John Wycliffe published his first translation of the Bible in English. He had got a hold of a Latin copy of the Bible, and he published it, And it was against the law to have a Bible. Can you imagine that? Well, it was. It was against the law to have a Bible, and Wycliffe was excommunicated for giving the Bible to man in his common language. And not only was he excommunicated, he was arrested, spent many years in prison, finally died, and 60 years after his death, they dug up his bones, the Roman Catholic Church did, dug up his bones and burned them and put them in the River Swift. And he was called the Morning Star of the Reformation, a great and wonderful person. And he published his Bible in 1382 through 1384. Erasmus then got a hold of the Greek Septuagint. What had happened is the Turks had conquered Constantinople, and those people in Constantinople had fled with their libraries, and they had brought their libraries to England, and they brought the Greek Septuagint, the copy of the Old Testament, in Greek, and they brought the New Testament in Greek to England, and Erasmus got these and made up what we now call the Textus Receptus, which is called the Received Text, and it's mainly the basis for the King James translation of the Bible. Erasmus told the Archbishop of Canterbury that he hoped to live to see a plowboy would know more of the Scripture than you do. And it was because the Bible had been taken away from man, and it had been hogged to the bishops and to the priests and the priesthood, and they stopped reading it, they stopped caring about it, and so they became really phony bishops and phony priests. And the bishopric were all for sale. If you wanted to be Bishop of Alexandria, you just paid your money to the Pope, and he would account you as being the Bishop of Alexandria, and then that allowed you to gather up all the money in Alexandria that you could gather from selling indulgences and doing masses and all the stuff that they taught in their false doctrine. And so slowly the Scriptures begin to get out. In 1347 through 51, the Black Death reaches England, the bubonic plague. In 1455, the Gutenberg Bible was first printed, and it was the first time a Bible had been printed by removable type. In 1526, William Tinsdale, a wonderful man who made copies of the New Testament in English, was trying to get the New Testament to people in their common language. The New Testament to people, and in 1536 he was burned alive by the Catholics for getting the Bible to people. In 1533, John Frith was burned. And so there was a policy. Tinsdale, his copy of the New Testament, before he was killed, now his copy of the New Testament was so well received that the Catholics said, well, what we'll do is we'll buy all of them we can get and burn them. So the Catholics bought all of the New Testaments that Tinsdale printed in his first edition to burn them, but what that did is it financed his printing of his second and his third edition. It was a wonderful thing that happened. Tinsdale really put it to them. And so they bought his Bibles. He got enough money from the sale of those Bibles to the Catholics to burn that he was able to do his second printing and print far, far more. John Frith was burned alive for his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and putting the Bible back in the hands of people. Miles Coverdale, another great reformer. And so the Protestant Reformation had begun, and these people were totally against the excesses and the wrong and the wickedness that was going on in Rome. And so there are five principles of the restoration of the Protestant Reformation that I want to point out to you that they gave lip service to. Principle one, sola scriptura, the Bible alone in matters of faith and practice. Now that sounds really good, and it's what we in the Churches of Christ believe, and it sounds so good, but the problem is, is all of the Protestants didn't follow that. They continued to have bishops just like the Roman church did. They continued to make bishops an exalted office like the Roman church did. They continued to hold on to the false practices and false doctrines of the Roman church. They continued to sprinkle. They continued to have Eucharists and things of that nature, claiming that only their priesthood could serve the Eucharist and things of that nature. And so my point is that the Protestant Reformation was far too mild a response to Catholicism. They were far too mild. Point two, the Protestant Reformation was sola grata, by grace alone, you say. And so the third point, sola fide, salvation by faith alone. And we believe in salvation by faith, but we don't believe in salvation by faith alone. I've heard Billy Graham preach that. And if you'll turn your Bibles now to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in that verse is the word alone used, is it? In fact, in the verse in front of it, it says we're justified by the resurrection. In chapter 5, verse 6, it says we're justified by the blood. In 3:23, it says that we're justified by His grace. So clearly, we're not justified by faith alone. We're justified by faith, but not by faith alone. Point four, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so these five principles were the principles of the Protestant Reformation. But I'd like for you to notice, turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament, thought that he was the only one left. He had fought the 450 prophets of Baal. He had been mighty before God in standing up against false religion. And so he, after overcoming that, wicked King Jezebel wants to kill him, and so he runs and he hides in the cave. And now in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, and he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And so Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. Nobody else in the world is a true believer of God. And what does God say in verse 18? He says, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. The point of this is that God has always had a faithful remnant. There's always been a faithful remnant through history. God has always had a faithful remnant. There has been a faithful remnant through the church age. Jesus never said everybody was going to be saved. Jesus said instead, what did he say? Enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it, few there be that find it. We'd like to encourage you to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. They'll receive you as an honored guest, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. And we'd like to ask you to come to our gospel meeting this week. Every night this week at 7 o'clock we have preaching. 6 o'clock supper, 7 o'clock preaching at 4300 Main Street at the corner of Peak and Main in Old East Dallas. And so God has always had a faithful remnant throughout history. And so we have talked about Wycliffe and Miles Coverdale and Tinsdale and all of the great beginning leaders of this Protestant Reformation. Men who wanted to return to the Bible, get the Bible in the hands of people, get the Bible in the hands of common man so that common man could hear what God had to say. And they were all persecuted and killed. I'd recommend a book to you, Fox's Book of Martyrs. An old book that I'd recommend that you read. In 1530, Luther came out of the Roman church and began his church, and he nailed 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, in which he said that Catholic doctrine conflicted with Scripture, with the Bible, and he offered to debate those issues with him. And instead, they excommunicated him. And so within a few years, the princes of Germany decided that they didn't want a Roman Pope running German Christians, that it became a nationalistic movement. And in fact, all of this becomes a nationalistic movement now. Nationalism overcomes this Roman church. Every little country decides that, well, we just need our own church. So in 1530, Lutheran came out of the Roman church and began the Lutheran church. But on his deathbed, he says, "I pray you, brethren, that you do not call yourself Lutherans, but simply Christians."
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortenson Broadcasting Station.
So Luther's church began in 1530. In 1536, Calvinist churches began. And John Calvin, that fiery reformer, began the Presbyterian Church. And the Baptist churches have come out of that also. In 1552, King Henry VIII, the King of England, began the English church, the Anglican church, in which he came out of the Church of Rome and started his own church. And they kept all of the high masses and all of the high beautiful things that they do in their worship services, all of the foo-foo and the stuff and the stuffing, they kept all of that, all of the Roman stuffing they kept. And so the Church of England, you know, King Henry VIII really began that. You know who he was. He was the guy that every time he got tired of a wife, he'd have her head chopped off and get another wife. And so he started the Church of England. So he didn't want Roman Pope telling English Christians what to do. So you've got German, English, Scottish, and then in 1739, the Methodist Church began, and the Episcopal Church began. In 1611, the Baptist churches, our friends the Baptists, began in opposition to this Church of England, and so the Baptist churches began. In 1837, the Millerites began in this country. And it's amazing how many people follow a false prophet. This man said that the Lord would come in 1844, even gave the day that the Lord had come in 1844. Well, when the Lord didn't come in 1844, from that movement developed the Seventh-day Adventists, the Pentecostal Church, and the Assemblies of God, all came out of that Millerite movement. Isn't it amazing how people will follow a false prophet instead of following the one and only true God? And so now this has digressed until we have hundreds and hundreds of denominations throughout the world who are each claiming a different authority. And every denomination can be traced back to some man or some group of men that said that we can improve on God's plan. And so what we need now, instead of a Protestant, instead of protesting, instead of a Protestant Reformation reforming again of this old church, instead of that, what we need is a restoration movement. And so in the 1800s, Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, and many others began what we refer to today as the restoration movement. And what that means is going back to the Bible. We're the first back to the Bible people, really back to the Bible. We say call Bible things by Bible names. We say, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. What does that mean? Well, I have people all the time telling me, well, Brother Kelly, it doesn't say not to play pianos in the Bible. That's not how the Bible is written, silly. God doesn't tell us everything not to do. Instead, he tells us what to do. God doesn't tell us. Just think, if God had to list everything not to be baptized in, don't be baptized in wine. Don't be baptized in beer. Don't be baptized in ketchup. Don't be baptized in Dr. Pepper. Don't be baptized in Coca-Cola. How long must that list go on? But instead of telling us everything not to do, what instead God tells us what to do. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, And then we see from that other verse in Acts chapter 8, and Philip went down in the water with the eunuch, both he and Philip, and he baptized him. So we can see from those verses very plainly what baptism is. It's not a sprinkling, it's an immersion in which both go down in the water, and one man is buried in the water, and the other one does the baptizing. And so water is used, and it does away with everything else. Now, God's not stupid. 7/10 of the earth's surface is water. Don't tell me that there isn't water enough to baptize people. It's silliness. And so the adding things to worship all came from the Catholic Church, from the Protestant Reformation. And I said a minute ago that the Protestant Reformation's far too mild. What do I mean by being far too mild? Well, let's take an example of how playing of instruments began. In the first century, the organ was used in the Colosseum in Rome when they fed Christians to lions. If a Christian heard an organ, he'd head for the hills. He wouldn't think, hey, that's church. I'm going to church. I hear church. He'd never think that. He'd think he's fixing to get fed to lions. So an organ was the furthest thing from a Christian. Now, in the 600s, this Pope Boniface, he starts bringing the organ into Rome, into the church in Rome. And there was great protest, and the monks rioted over it and everything, and they said, hold it, hold it, hold it. Here's what we'll do. We'll put it outside in an outbuilding, the organ out there. And we'll send a choir out there, and they'll go out there and hear the tune, and they'll come in singing. Well, who told them anything about a choir? Where did they get that idea? See, that's adding something else to God's Word, adding something else to the worship. There's no such thing as a choir. What are we told to do? We're told to sing. Congregational singing, every congregation sings. Everybody in the congregation sings. All people are to lift up their voice to the Lord. So they come up with this idea of a choir. And what do? They put fancy suits and robes on them. They bring them all in. They're carrying them crosses and waving that incense and burning candles and carrying all that stuff in the church, come in singing for their high masses. And so from that one thing, trying to bring the organ in the church, came robes, came choirs, came marching in, came processions, came incense, came candles, came crosses, and all that other stuff. And so it's all adding to God's Word. By the 10th, 11th century, they decide, well, what we'll do is we'll bring the organ inside the church, and we'll play an organ prelude. And so what we'll do is we'll play the organ, let everybody hear the tune, then we'll shut the organ down and everybody will sing. So they did that for 100 years or so, and then finally the organ just wormed its way into the church and took it away from everybody else. And so the last rites over the organ took place in the 16th century. And so all this confusion that you see here, there are so many churches. If you go forward in all these different churches today and ask them, what must I do to be saved? They'll all give you a different answer. One will say, well, repent. Another will tell you, well, you got to pray your way through. You got to come down here to mourner's bench, pray your way through. And then another will tell you, well, you just got to believe. That's all you got to do. And so you hear all these different voices instead of going back to the Bible and the Bible alone. The Scripture and the Scripture alone is our basis for understanding salvation and knowing what God has to say to us. Now turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus, the night before he's murdered, John chapter 17, verse 20, says, neither pray I for these alone, the apostles. Those are standing right there with him. Jesus says, I'm not praying just for the apostles alone now, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I. He's praying for us. He prays for people who will believe through the apostles' word. The apostles wrote down Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the story of Jesus' life. If we didn't have those, we wouldn't know anything at all about Jesus. They wrote down Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and all the other books of the New Testament so we could know how to practice Christianity and how to live our lives. So it's the apostles' word that gives us access to the mind of God, of what he would have us do. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they all may be 300 different denominations. Now that's not what that verse says, is it? It says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in me. Why? It'll tell you right here, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Why doesn't the world believe in Jesus Christ today? The world would believe in Jesus Christ if we were one, if we were united, if there was just one church, if there wasn't 500 different denominations, people would believe. But it's the confusion of all these different man-made doctrines, man-made religions, that causes unbelief in people not to believe. Now, Jesus prayed that the night before he was murdered, and he prayed so hard that night that sweat drops of blood came out of his forehead. That's how much that God wants us to be one. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beseech means I beg you on bended knee. I beg you, I implore you. I just plead with you. I get on my knees and I beg you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. No divisions at all. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chilo, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These people claim, listen, we have unlimited apostolic succession. That's what the Catholics claim. They claim that Peter was the first pope. Now, I've already talked to you about that. You know Peter wasn't the first pope. But they claim that he was the first pope and that he laid hands on the first bishop of Rome. And that first bishop of Rome laid hands on the second bishop of Rome. And that second bishop of Rome laid hands on the third bishop of Rome. And that third bishop of Rome laid hands on the fourth bishop of Rome. If you believe that, I've got some swamp land I'd like to see you down in Florida. I really do. It's crazy. It's insane. A lot of them bishops of Rome were scooped up and killed before they had a chance to lay hands on anybody. Them great persecutions did away with a lot of bishops of Rome. Don't you believe that silliness that God has made some man father when Jesus says, call no man upon the earth father. And so instead of all this denominational stuff, one saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ, we need to go back to the Bible. We need to restore again that New Testament Christianity that we read about in Scripture, that we see in Scripture, that in the Bible and the Bible alone, is there any chance of us finding salvation and doing what is right before God. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This parable is also repeated in Matthew chapter 13. And I would encourage you to study this parable in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13 this week. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And when much people were gathered together, and there come to him out of every city as he spake by parable, and the sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Now the definitions of all of these things are found both in Luke here and in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus said, I'm the sower. The Son of Man is he who sows the seed. So Jesus is the sower. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away. because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and a thorn sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground, and sprang up, there bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Now I want you to take these two definitions. You can go on and read that, study it this week. Number one, Jesus is the sower. And number two, the seed is the word of God. There are rules in God's universe. Every seed bears after its own kind. It's true in the plant kingdom. We would not expect to gather apples off fig trees. It's true in the animal kingdom. Fish only make fish. Giraffes only make giraffes. Horses only make horses. That's all. And so every seed bears after its own kind. Now, the seed is the Word of God, and so if we plant the Word of God into our hearts, then that seed, the pure Word of God, will spring up. And you remember Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." If you will trust the Word of God, make Jesus' Word the seed in your heart, it will spring up to everlasting life if you will do the same things that the Bible says. Now, we in the churches of Christ trace our beginnings back to the day of Pentecost, A.D. 30. But there has been years throughout history through persecution that the churches of Christ have not existed and operated as we know the churches of Christ. But God has always had His witnesses. In the 12th century, there were people called the Wailnesses. And they'd go into a town and they'd say, "Listen, let me paint a mural on the side of your building here. And we want to unveil it on St. Swithin's Day. And we'll have a big worship service on St. Swithin's Day. And we're going to paint a mural on the side of the church. But it's a big secret." So they'd get behind a canvas and they'd paint this mural. And on St. Swithin's Day, they'd gather a crowd. And then they'd take this canvas down where everybody could see it. And on half the building is painted the picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In plain clothes, plain dress, humble Son of God riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And on the other side is a picture of him carrying the Pope into St. Peter's Basilica, riding up on his high chair with his hat of gold and crown on, and big fancy rings and robes and all that stuff, and the trumpets playing and everything. And so it was a dichotomy. People could see it. It was a paradox. They could see the Son of God humble and the Pope proud. They could see this right before them. And so the monks and all the priests and the bishops, they'd all gather a riot up and they'd kill them. And so the Wailnesses were great witnesses back in the 12th century. But God has always had His people throughout the history of mankind. Wycliffe and all those great reformers who first began, whose only desire was to go back to the Bible, get the Bible in the hands of ordinary people, where ordinary people could read it and study it and understand God's Word for Himself. And so the same seed that Jesus planted in the first century can be planted in your heart today. The gospel, which is the way of salvation, the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. That gospel is the way of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 17. And so if you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. All you need to do is just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so to that belief, you need to add a little faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And we'd encourage you that you need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord before men. Romans 10:9-10 says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so you need to confess Christ as Lord. The Bible talks about repenting of our sins from the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change your mind, change your wicked ways. You're going this way serving the devil, you're going to go the other way serving God. And then the Bible talks about being baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'd encourage you this morning, if you need to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity right now. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we'll baptize you just like they did in the Bible straight away in the same hour of the night. If you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, and we'd encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home. So if you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?